All right, I hope everybody's had a good day today. We got a lot of the yellow stuff washed off our cars here at the building this afternoon, all at once. And the only thing is, I think that's liable to make more of the yellow stuff. We do have quite a few people who have the sniffles that are related possibly to allergies or other things. I know that Johnny and now Jim have not been feeling well, and maybe others that you know of as well. I wanted to mention that Kay's mother is out in the room now, and after tomorrow, when she has some doctor's visits to try to make, I know that any visits to her might be helpful at this point. She is in room 305. At the manor at Elfindale now, so at least for now. So please remember them. We'd like to mention to all of our ladies that the ladies' Bible class is tomorrow at 10:30, and Linda Currier is teaching the lesson this week. So you are welcome, and we appreciate the ladies who are involved in that. Remember that this weekend is this Friday and Saturday is the LTC, the convention down at Rogers. Our young people, I think almost 30, are involved in that. Not all of them are in the convention part of it. Some of them have already done their work and sent it in. So please be aware of the ones who will be traveling. We have a number of adults who have given a lot of time, not only this year, but in recent years, to try to help with this. So we appreciate their good work. In our class tonight, we are thinking about the second coming of Christ. Each of these studies are related to each other, and of course, there's no way, you hope, that I could go back and redo each one of them as we get to the next one. Last week, my intention was to try to communicate a view, hopefully a healthy view, of the nature of the security that the Lord's people have in Christ. That was the point I was trying to get at. There are wonderful promises. There are also sobering warnings. Both of them must be true. And the way that we think of our security in Christ definitely impacts how we think of the event that we're thinking about tonight, the Lord's coming again. I'd like to start by taking a look at this great verse in Acts chapter 1. I'll put verse 11 before us, but I want to read verses 9 through 11. And before we do, it's important for us to remember that what we are about to read would, of course, be nonsense of the most unbelievable sort were it not for the fact that we're talking about somebody who endured death and conquered it. Someone who was raised up and someone who appeared to his disciples over a space of 40 days and taught them. They ate with him. They touched him. They heard him speak. They did so as individuals in a few cases, but in groups, and sometimes, according to 1 Corinthians 15, 500 of them at once. Their knowledge of his having been raised up is what gives a serious tone to the kind of statements that are made here. Now here's how we read it, Acts 1, verse 9 beginning. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Now, not only the fact of his coming is stressed here, but also something of the nature of it. And the idea, if we think of the cloud not merely as a weather cloud, but if we associate it more with the Old Testament background of the cloud of glory, which led the people, which appeared above the mercy seat. If we think of the cloud of glory that Peter and James and John had witnessed at the transfiguration of Christ, and if we think of heaven not merely as the atmosphere, but the realm of God which exists, but which is unseen by us who inhabit this earthly realm, then we get something of the idea. The one who has been lifted there, or taken there, as this passage says it, will come again, or will come in the same manner. Now, thinking of that, when the coming of the Lord is mentioned, when the second coming is mentioned, what is it that people commonly think of? I mean, if you think of the second coming as it relates to our imagination, or as it relates to the world of entertainment, or as it relates even to religious groups' doctrines of last things, what is there about the second coming that people's minds go to generally? All right, Eddie said the idea of the rapture, that there'll be somehow a secret coming where some are snatched away, and the movie the Left Behind series stressed that. Van mentioned the idea that when he comes, he will establish an earthly capital and rule on this earth over a kingdom, an earthly sort of a kingdom here for 1,000 years. That's a common thing. Can you think of any others? One thing you haven't mentioned that I thought would be the first thing. All right, we think of judgment. That's true. All right, Gail says that some people apparently think when he comes, then we'll have a chance, a second chance to get right. What about, am I wrong in thinking that a whole lot of people immediately think of when? The time, the day, or the hour. I wonder how many efforts have there been to predict the timing of the coming of the Lord. How many in your lifetime has there been where people have set times? And the odd thing about it is when that time comes and is gone, the people who try to do that don't say, "Well, of course, I was foolish for trying to set a time that we're not given." Instead, they go to recalculating and setting another time. Have you noticed that happens so much? We think of when will it be. We think of the doctrines that you've mentioned that are preoccupied with who gets taken or left, as if there'll be a difference in that way, and then some sort of an earthly reign. So let's think about this. The lines of thought in the teaching of Jesus at least involve these three things that we've mentioned here. There are passages like John 14 and verse 3 that in other sayings similar to this one, but the idea here that the Lord simply says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." The doctrine of the Lord's coming again is not, therefore, an unimportant or an idea unrelated to his saving work. You know, there are people who want to say, I believe in the historical look at Christ. I believe he lived and that he died for our sins. But I don't see any necessity of taking something like a future coming to heart. I'm willing to leave that off. You can't do that because the saving work of Christ is not completed until he finishes what he is talking about. He's preparing a place, and then the idea is for his people to be with him. He has now purchased a people. He has a people, but his work is not complete until his people are with him. That's the idea. Look at the second statement, and this is something that Jesus is very explicit about, and it's hard to see how this gets overlooked as much as it does. He says, but concerning that day and hour, and he's talking in this context about his coming, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Now, what would that say about all efforts to attach a day and an hour to the Lord's coming again? Well, even Jesus, it's a waste of time, he said, to do that. And it's a misleading thing. Even Jesus himself says that he doesn't know the day and the hour. That's the Father's knowledge. And then he uses illustrations in this context, and I've mentioned three of them here, but as in the days before the flood, when people were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. And so will be the coming of the Son of Man. So like the arrival of the flood, catching people doing ordinary things. And in one way of looking at it, this would be saying that the coming of the Lord would be at the most unexpected time. No signs or no world events that are so out of the ordinary that they raise alarms, just life going on. Then Jesus' second illustration in verse 43 is the thief in the night. If the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. I'll bet that's an understatement, don't you? If only he'd known, he'd just set up and watched, and it wouldn't have happened. And then the third thing is, it's like the ruler of a household or the master of a household who's away on a journey and who returns unexpectedly on a day when he does not expect them, is the way the passage says it, and at an hour he does not know. Those are the three illustrations. Now, aren't those statements stressing the certainty of the fact, but the uncertainty of the times, and therefore the need to be prepared when? At all times. And you can see the Lord's wisdom in doing it this way. Suppose he had given us a calendar and attached signs to it, and a day and so forth. Even if he'd given us a year, what would everybody have done? You know human nature. What would you have done? Waited till the last minute. We are of the same nature. That's what happens to us. Now, that's the Lord's lines of thinking. Now, here's the interesting thing. These same three ideas become a part of the church's thinking about the Lord's coming again. And I'm going to have to hurry with this part of this, but just to say it to you that there is, if Jesus said, I'll come again and take you to myself, the church says, O Lord, come. And I noticed that the ESV translates this, our Lord, come. I wish it have done it the other way, because Maranatha is a Hebrew word in the Greek New Testament. So it must have been a word that carried a great deal of meaning for the writers of the New Testament, the inspired writers, to use this term. Amen is another such word as this. But either way, it means our Lord come. Paul uses it for illustrations in 1 Thessalians 5, the thief coming in the night, like a thief in the night. That's the coming of the day of the Lord. Or like labor pains coming upon a woman who's to be delivered of a baby. It's unexpected. It's expected but unexpected. It's known to be coming, but there is no way to fix an hour or a moment to it. James's statement in James 5 in verses 7 and 8 is to be patient, therefore, until the coming of the day of the Lord. Be patient like a farmer who waits over his crop for the harvest to come. And then it says the coming of the Lord is at hand. And I like to try to remind myself that means the coming of the Lord is always near, because the Lord is always a real presence. He exists in the realm that I can't see right now, but that doesn't mean that he's far off somewhere and could not be appearing at any moment. And so that's the church's thinking, and we can go farther with that, and I encourage you to do so in your own study and notice how prevalent this idea is in the New Testament church and how powerful this is. In fact, in Titus chapter 2, when Paul is writing about how the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, and how we should say no to ungodliness and worldly lust, and then to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, the power for so doing is in this statement: waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jim, is there any more obvious statement of the deity of Christ than that one? There are some equally powerful ones, but none more obvious than that one. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I believe it's talking about the Lord, but the appearing of His glory. To be able to see Him for who He really is, then. We're waiting for that blessed hope. Now, I need to, so as to make sure that none of us get impressed with words and misled by them, I want to introduce us to three terms the New Testament uses to express this one hope. And the reason I want to do this is I've noticed in my talking with people, and I've talked to people a good bit over the years about, in private talks or studies, about the coming of the Lord. And a lot of times they will have heard from their religious neighbors one of these three terms. And it will have been taken as if to indicate that these are three separate events or three separate things. And people get confused by it. So I want to impress on you the idea that the New Testament uses three terms to describe different aspects of one event that happens at one time. And the first of these, the word coming, sometimes the same word will be translated in English versions presence. The Greek term is parousia, or you'll hear it pronounced different. But that idea is there. I want to look at two of the important passages where this happens. If you'll turn with me to these two texts, 1 Corinthians 15 to start with. What's the great topic throughout 1 Corinthians 15? Who can tell me? Resurrection. The resurrection. Not only the resurrection of Christ, but it also, but the nature of the resurrection and the resurrection body and so forth. And key to this passage is this statement in verses 23 and 24. Paul writes, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Now, this verse is taken by people who believe what Eddie mentioned and what Van mentioned earlier as suggesting three different stages of the Lord's coming. Now, let me emphasize, this is not what I believe. I don't think it's what the New Testament teaches, but there are many people who use this passage and say that here are three stages of the Lord's coming, and that they will suggest these happen at different times. They will say, first, notice Christ, then those who belong to Christ, and then they'll want to, often, verse 24, where this text says, then comes the end, they will say, then those who remain. The word that's translated the end here never means those who remain, but that to make it fit the schedule and so forth, that idea will be used. We'll comment about that last verse a little bit more. But look at 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. Dennis and I have both read this passage, this paragraph, many a time to people in the Lord who had broken hearts at that time. He says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, but about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. But this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede, some versions will say prevent, those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, this is the text which supposedly is the basis of the idea that Eddie mentioned so many people hold, the rapture. The phrase for the word for caught up here in verse 17, the Latin form of this Greek word, now follow the how many stages removed this is a word, rapio, and it's the word that the English word rapture is made out of. The word rapture never occurs in the New Testament anywhere at all. A Latin form of this Greek word is used to turn into an English word, and then the idea is used. And the idea is that Jesus comes first secretly, and that he snatches the saved out of the world for a period of time, and the unsaved are left in the world until finally the Armageddon comes and the end comes, and the Lord deals with things then. Please notice, though, that in this text, this is not talking about the difference between what happens to the saved and what happens to the lost at the Lord's coming. This passage does not make any reference at all to those who are not in Christ. The contrast in this passage is between those who have already, those in Christ who have already died, and those in Christ who will be living still when he comes again. That's the contrast that's here. You have to introduce into the discussion an entire topic that is not even involved in the paragraph, and then read into it a word that's not even here in order to press that sort of an idea. Anyway, in both of these cases, the word coming is this word that you'll see here. Another word is appearing or appearance, epiphania. And this is the word that was used in Titus 2:13, the appearing of the glory of our great God. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 8, it's used in a powerfully strong warning against the ungodliness with which the Lord deals when he comes. Paul uses the appearing of Christ as a motive to Timothy to stir himself up and be faithful, 1 Timothy 6 and 14. Paul also refers to the appearing of the Lord in charging Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1, and in speaking of the crown of life which will be given to him at the Lord's appearing. This word is used once in the New Testament to speak of the Lord's first appearing when he came in the flesh and dwelt among us. I think it may be 1 Timothy 1:15, but I didn't write it down. I don't remember for sure. And then the third word that's used is the word revelation. Same word that's used in the book of Revelation, but it's used in several cases. It means the uncovering of something which is already there, or the revealing of something which already exists but which is unseen. Jesus talked about the revelation of the Son of Man in Luke 17 and verse 30. And in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 7, the church is waiting for the revelation of Jesus Christ. In 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 7, those who are in the Lord, who suffer, are to rest in the idea of the coming or the revelation of Christ with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's this word here. Peter is fond of using this word for the coming of the Lord and three times in 1 Peter, and I've mentioned them here, but the idea of revelation, I should have put up there the word apocalypsis, which is apocalypse. It's this term that's used here. Now, what I'm getting at is you will find people who talk to you about the parousia or the epiphany or the apocalypse. Don't be misled. With reference to the coming of Christ, these three terms are used commonly in the New Testament of the same thing. And this revealing is an event that is has significance for everybody. It's a revealing of the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Romans 2 and verse 5, this is a part of the teaching of the gospel, the revealing of God's righteous judgment. And then in Romans 8 verse 19, it speaks of how creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The revealing of Christ involves the revealing of both of those things. Now, I know this is a lot of material. May I just mention in 5 minutes or so here what the New Testament teaches takes place at His coming. Believing as I do that all of these things are understood to happen at the same time or the same day, I'm cautious about trying to put them in a certain specific order, although I think logically speaking they may have a particular order in some cases. If you want these verses, I'll be glad to supply them to you, and you can examine them more carefully. Here's what takes place at His coming. First, resurrection, the resurrection of all. Just or unjust, righteous or unrighteous, believing or not believing. The death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ makes Him the firstborn of the dead. And it means that death and Hades are ultimately destroyed. And so the Bible teaches Jesus Himself being the most obvious spokesman of this fact, that there comes an hour in which all are in the tombs, are called out by the one who was in the tomb and came out. Some to the resurrection of righteousness and some to the resurrection of judgment. But this happens in an hour, in the same hour. John 5, verses 28 and 29. Paul preached this. Acts 24 and verse 15. I think it's to, who was it, to Felix? I can't always keep Felix and Festus separated in my mind, but I think Paul preached of that there would be a resurrection of the just and of the unjust. So that in itself it is a shockingly powerful claim, isn't it? You realize that we Christians are the only ones who believe this. We're the only ones who have a reason, historically, to believe it. We believe it has happened. And you'll notice that others are suggesting that there is meaning in life just because we want there to be, or that there is some sort of a system of reincarnation, or that we're going to have somehow a reward without existing. I just want to impress on you, Christianity knows nothing of a future of without a body. That's an interesting thing to think of. There'll be a body. It'll be a different body, a body of glory, but imperishable, but a body nonetheless. All right? That means that when the Lord comes, then the transformation of this mortal into the immortal will take place. Do I understand all this? No, but I can appreciate Paul's favorite example of this. A seed, the seed of bean or whatever that you're going to sow in your garden here before very long. How many of you have noticed that the plant come up with the hull of the seed on top of it? Have you seen that happen? That Paul uses that as a illustration in 1 Corinthians 15 for resurrection. And in Philippians 3, the idea that this lowly body, He transforms to be conformed to the body of His glory. That takes place. The final judgment of all nations, when all of us stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in our bodies, whether they are good or evil, good or bad. So we find out here that the second coming of Christ is not simply a warm fuzzy dream. It's presented as a reality. Then is the receiving of rewards for the things done in the body. Matthew 25 has the Son of Man seated on the throne of judgment and the throne of glory, and then gathered before Him all of us and separated the sheep from the goats, and then the come, you blessed of my Father, or the depart, you cursed. And that goes naturally with the other points that we've just mentioned here about this. And again, a sobering thought. There'll be the destruction. I've referred to it this way, the destruction of the present order. Paul dealt with this. I mentioned when we read 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24 that I wanted to return to it. And the verse said, I don't have it up here, it's 1 Corinthians 15 and 24, then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. In 2 Peter 3, in verse 12, there is the dissolving of time and stuff of this present order. Even death and Hades end up being done away with in Revelation 20 and verse 14. And then there is the delivering of the kingdom over to the Father. Notice carefully, Christ already rules His kingdom. When He comes, it's not to set up a kingdom. He delivers the kingdom over to God the Father because He will have dealt with everything else. He will have judged, He will have rewarded, He will have destroyed, and then He delivers the kingdom. The kingdom doesn't cease. Paul speaks of it in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 18 as His heavenly kingdom and our entrance into it. It doesn't cease, neither does our citizenship in it, in Christ, but it's delivered over to the Father. And this then begins the eternal order where the Father is all in all. It bears some thinking about, doesn't it, all that together? Surely it does. And there's enough here without knowing the day or the hour or all that kind of thing to keep us occupied in worthwhile things. Here's what the New Testament says we ought to do. We ought to keep our minds on in the present. How do I keep myself pure? If I hope in this, in Him, then how do I keep myself pure as He is pure? And how do I attend to the tasks that He gives to me? I've used the parable of the talents here as whether I have one talent or two or five, I still have something that He's entrusted to me that I need to use in His service. And I should attend to that instead of trying to figure out the times and seasons and signs of said things. And then I want to be ready. When? All the time. You're not ready. If you're ever If there ever is a time when you're not ready, then you're not ready at all. That's the way I think the New Testament teaches it. Matthew 24, verse 44. Is this over our heads? Absolutely. We're not familiar with it. But is there enough here that we can understand to base convictions on and live our lives by? Again, absolutely. And that's what we're called to do. Appreciate everybody's being with us tonight. If you need a copy of this, let me know and I'll share one with you. If you would, please, let's end by prayer. Anyone with something else that we need to mention that we haven't yet? In prayer? Okay, bow with us. Father, thank you so much for the time of the year when new life becomes apparent and when your renewing work and your creation is obvious to us. Help us to be aware of your power and your wisdom and of your love. Help us to respond to this with godly fear and with trust and with faithful attention to the blessings of our own lives. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to open your word together and to think about things you have done and promise yet to do, and to consider our responsibility in the face of these realities. We thank you that we are not simply looking at an end, but instead that we can anticipate the coming of our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And help us, Father, to be ready and to take peace in that. We pray your blessings on our loved ones who are struggling with health problems or other problems. We pray your blessings on our work as a congregation. We pray your blessings on the leaders of our nation and of other nations at these times when so many things that are clear to us from your word to be a part of your will are ignored, or when we are making ourselves wise while ignoring you. We pray your forgiveness, and we pray for your help in the cause of righteousness in our own lives. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.